So in Romans chapter 8, we left off with, "O wretched man that I am." That's where we left it last week. And remember in chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do, but the things I hate, those are the very things I find myself doing. And the question is, must a believer suffer this sort of defeat against sin throughout their entire Christian existence? And the answer to that is no. Because we have God on our side and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And that's really the key answer to all of this, is the power of sin has been rendered inoperative, as we read in Romans chapter 6. And the Holy Spirit resides within, giving us the ability to be able to live the Christian life. And so as we come into chapter 8, that's the focus, is talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. And, it's the bright spot in all of this as we look at the challenges we face, but we look at God being with us and for us and all that he can do in our life. So chapter 8, beginning from verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So there's no condemnation. The word condemnation, it's used three times. The other two times are in Romans chapter 5, three times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, you remember, it's where he was talking about being in Adam, being in Christ. We're all in Adam. We're all descendants of Adam. And because we're descendants of Adam, we have a sinful nature. And as a believer, though, we're referred to in the Bible as being in Christ. And so the word condemnation is used in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul writes, "And the gift," referring to God's grace, his salvation, "is not like that which came through the one who sinned," referring to Adam. "For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." And that's what we get when we're a descendant of Adam, is being condemned. And the idea really is damnation. It's alienation from God. So it's used in Romans 5:16, also Romans 5:18, where it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," referring to Adam's sin, "judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Again, that's what we get from being a descendant of Adam. The alienation from God and the damnation that comes. But the contrast with that, as we come to Romans chapter 8, is there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And that's the key thing, being in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So in Adam all die, in Christ all live. In Adam, that's all of us. In Christ, that's those who are believers, who've chosen Jesus, those who are saved. Now, that phrase, "in Christ," is almost exclusive to Paul's writings. As I looked up the phrase in the New Testament, it's used a little over 80 times. Once in the book of Acts, two times in Peter's letters, everything else is in Paul's letters. How about that? And I didn't really have a chance to look at each one and see, you know, if it's talking about the believer that is in Christ, as far as the position the believer has, you know, to make that distinction through all of it. But isn't that pretty amazing, just to think about how it's almost exclusively used by Paul? And the key idea here in this context is referring simply to a believer. So there's no condemnation. Even though we're going to have those Romans 7 experiences where I want to do the right thing, but I don't, there's no condemnation. We're saved because of what God has done for us. That's the key idea as we look at this. He has done the work, and we're saved because of that. We'll cover the phrase, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," when we come to verse 4. In verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, the law here, as Kenneth Wiest writes in his commentary, is not a written law, but a regulative principle which exercises a control over the life of the believer. So the New Living Translation is helpful here in Romans 8:2. It says, "And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." And so it's kind of Romans 6 in a nutshell. We're crucified with him that we might be risen with him to walk in newness of life. So we're under new management is the idea. And so the principle of the Spirit of life, or the power of the Spirit of life, has set me free from that which I was once enslaved to. In verse 3, "For what the law could not do," notice in that it was weak through the flesh. It's not that the law is weak. We know that the law is not bad. The law itself is simply God's standards that shows us what's right and wrong. What was weak is us, is the inability to be able to keep God's standards. And so what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. So the law, in essence, the law can't save us. It can only show us what God's standards are and show us that we need a savior. So what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his son to save us. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is talking about what Jesus has done for us, in Acts 13, 39, it says, "And by him," by Jesus, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So by Jesus, everyone who believes in him is justified. And you can just look at that as is forgiven, is saved, just as if you'd never sinned. Okay, it's a legal term. You're declared innocent. By Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the law of Moses can't save you. The law of Moses can't declare you right before God. Again, it simply shows the standards of God. And yeah, if we could keep them perfectly, then I guess we'd be right in the eyes of God. But as we see, none of us can do that. We've all sinned and fall short of his glory, and everyone has broken the laws of God. The law could pronounce judgment on sin, but the law could not do anything about sin itself. And so the flesh is the problem, not the law. As it says of Jesus here, where the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Notice how Paul words this, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't send his own son in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the idea is he brought him into the world in a human body. And all of us who are descendants of Adam, we have a sin nature. So Jesus became a man, but as it says here again, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. Jesus was a man, but he did not have the sin nature. That's the big distinction between his humanity and our humanity. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin." So Jesus knew no sin. In Hebrews 4:15, it says of Jesus that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so clearly sinless. So God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How about that? So when you think about God's standards that we look at under the old covenant and all of the lists of the things that are to be done, the idea is when God changes our lives and the Holy Spirit comes within our lives, as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, the work that he does, the fruit that he produces in our lives, is really fulfilling God's desires and God's plan. Because what's the number one thing that's mentioned? And the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? That's the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And what does the Bible say about that? Love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So love fulfills the law. So you see, as the Spirit comes into our lives and is putting in us the desire and also the ability to do what he wants us to do, then those righteous requirements, I think this is one way to look at this passage, are being fulfilled in our lives by what God is doing through us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, I talked about this last week. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Again, the New Living Translation is helpful. "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." See, that's the neat thing about it. We become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and he's the one putting the desire in our heart to do the right thing. He puts the desire in there, all right, I really want to do the right thing, and he also gives us the power, the ability to do that. The key thing on our end is making that choice. You know, we've got the choice whether to go God's way or to go the way of the sinful nature. That's a choice that we make, multiple choices every day, to do the right thing or do the wrong thing. And God is the one who's putting the right thing on our heart. And so as his Spirit is within us, he's giving us the desire and he's given us the power as well to be able to, as it says here, to be led by the Spirit. Again, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word walk means to order one's behavior or conduct. So we don't live our lives after the sinful nature, but rather after the leading of God's Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So to follow the leading of the Spirit in your life. The desire that God's putting on your heart to do that which is right, to just go ahead and do it, to be led by his Spirit. You do that and you won't fulfill the lust, the temptations that the sinful nature is putting in your heart to do as well. So it can become habitual, can it? As we make a choice to do the right thing, it becomes habitual to just live that way. And so that's the, again, the sanctification, that ongoing process that God's doing in our lives during this time since we've been saved. Now, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Let me point this out in this section right here, because the word flesh is used in a few different ways in the Bible. It literally means the fleshly part of your body, you know, as you look at it literally. But it's also used in a figurative way, spiritualizing it for the sinful nature, sometimes for the just the immature carnal aspects of how we can be. Oh, I was really in the flesh. I was really acting, you know, in an immature way. And sometimes we can, as Christians, it's true, you know, we can do things that are very immature, and we could say are, well, yielding to the sinful nature. So we can say, well, I was really in the flesh when I yelled at you and said that, you know. But I want you to notice what I believe is the distinction he's making here, especially in verses 5 through 8. When he's talking about being in the flesh, I don't think he's talking about a believer being carnal or immature. I believe he's making a distinction between those who are unsaved, those who are in the flesh, those who are dominated by the sinful nature, and those who are saved. Does that make sense? Because I think that's how it works out the best as you look at what he's saying. Again, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In verse 5, "those who live according to the flesh." The Greek has it for those who are habitually dominated by the flesh, put their mind on the things of the flesh. The flesh here being, again, the evil nature, I believe, the unsaved person. So it's someone in this continual, habitual context, is continually living in this way. In contrast to that, though, It says, for to be carnally minded is death, verse 6, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you have those that live according to the flesh, setting their minds on the things of the flesh. And then you have those who live according to the Spirit and setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. So you can kind of see that distinction there. The one who is an unbeliever, dominated by the sinful nature, that's really their focus. The one who's a believer, their desire is for the things of the Lord, for the things of the Spirit, what God is laying upon their life. Again, the fruit of the Spirit passage, we know it so well, but it is so pertinent to what we're talking about here, because what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us is what would naturally come out of our lives as we yield to Him as Christians. In Galatians 5:22, again, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And as I read these things off, recognize again, these are the things that God is doing in us now that we're Christians. This is the desires that He's putting in our hearts. This is the leading that He has for us to be more loving to those who are unlovable, where before we were all self-focused, let's say. So the fruit, what the Spirit is doing inside of us, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so the Spirit is leading. If we're a believer, if this is where our life is in the Spirit, then let's walk, let's conduct ourselves, order our manner of life after the leading of the Spirit. Again, it's simply put, it's the choice to follow the desire that God's putting in our heart to do the right thing. When somebody makes us mad, that we don't lash out at them, but that we have the same kind of forgiveness that God has towards us. Even if we've been wronged by somebody, Jesus was wronged, to have that same kind of heart. And so as God lays that on our heart, to then follow after that. And that's the exhortation here. If that's who we are, if that's where we derive our life, then let's live that way. And let's follow after the leading that God gives us. It says, those in the flesh cannot please God. Now, admittedly, a believer who gives in, application-wise here, a believer who gives in to the sin nature is acting like the unsaved. So the unsaved are in a state where they're doing things that are contrary to what pleases God. So if a believer acts like an unbeliever in backsliding, do you think it's pleasing to God when we do that? No, it's not. And so we want to be in that position to where we're doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. So he says here in the verse 9, again, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Not the easiest thing to understand, is it? And as you read through it, I don't know if it's striking you that way, but it sure strikes me that way. Like, what is he saying here? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Or maybe more like this, what exactly does he mean by that? You know, could we take it this way or could we take it that way? You know, how is he spiritualizing it or is he using these terms in a literal way? So first of all, in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So simply put, if being in the flesh is an unbeliever and being in the Spirit is a believer, well, being a believer, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That's pretty simple to look at it that way, isn't it? If you're not looking at it as the flesh being an immature, carnal state that you're in at the moment, but rather looking at the flesh as an unbeliever and the Spirit as a believer. So we can make application, I think, by talking about being in the flesh and being immature. But I think where he's teaching here and what he's saying is talking about the distinction between who is a believer and who is an unbeliever. The other thing that points out, jumps out to us in verse 9, is he talks about if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But then he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And sometimes you can read it like, well, you know, at the very least, you have to have the Spirit of Christ. I mean, if you don't have the Spirit of God, I mean, that's one thing. But at the very least, or you can kind of read it that way and go, well, that doesn't really make any sense, does it? And most people think, in fact, I think everyone that I read, look at this as synonymous. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. He's saying the same thing here. He's talking about if you don't have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in your life, then you're simply not a believer. That's the idea. Now, in one sense, that says a lot to the deity of Jesus, doesn't it? To say the Spirit of Christ is synonymous with the Spirit of God. Again, it's one more scripture that talks about him being equal with God. The other thing that I want to point out, too, is every believer has the Spirit dwelling within. You've heard people say, you know, well, are you Spirit-filled, brother? You know, and I think we know what people mean when they say that. More in charismatic, Pentecostal circles, you have people who believe that, you know, you're a Christian, and I'm sure feel or indwelt with the Spirit, but then those that are really filled with the Holy Spirit. You've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and usually what they mean by that is you speak in tongues, you know. And without going into that topic tonight, if you don't have, like it says here, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's the bottom line, because that's what makes you a Christian, is he comes in your life and he regenerates you and makes you a new being. And so some of the key scriptures here, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ephesians chapter 1:13 says we're filled, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within. So now there's a question mark going. How do I know that the Spirit of God really is within me? Because if the Spirit of God isn't within me, then I'm not a believer. How can I know for sure? Can I go to the doctor? Can you take one of those x-rays, not that does the bones and even one beyond the MRI, but can you give me one of those ones that will show the Spirit that would be within? We're not going to see it that way, are we? How are we going to tell if the Spirit is within us? Fruit, that's exactly right. That's what we were looking at. We look for the fruit that would naturally be born out of our lives if the Spirit is dwelling within. So the fruit of the Spirit was what? Love, joy, peace. Now, some of us might be looking at that and going, man, I haven't been that lovable today, and, you know, because start picking ourselves apart. But the reality is, well, I think of it this way too. In the Romans 7 thing, do you ever go through that? The things I want to do, I don't do, but the things I hate, that I find myself doing. I feel like if that's you, then you're in good hands right there, because that's showing that inside there is that desire, that drive to do the right thing. And that's the reality that God is putting that within you. You know, you're bearing witness that the laws of God are good, like we read in Romans chapter 7. So you just look at the fruit, the desires that are there in your heart, not am I perfect or not perfect. And so anyway, with verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We live in these bodies that, because of sin, will ultimately die. It's true in Romans chapter 6, we talked about we have died to sin. Our old man was crucified with him, that sin should no longer have dominion over us, looking at it in that parallel spiritual sense. But the reality is, because of sin, even though we're Christians, these bodies are in the state of decay and they will die. But the good news is, because we're Christians, because the Spirit of God dwells within us, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us up as well, even these mortal bodies these bodies that will be succumbed to death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 to 54, it says, referring to these bodies, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." That's the good news. You know, even though we live in these bodies that are dying because of Jesus, because of the fact that we're believers in Christ, one day these bodies shall live. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's also an interesting truth that this body that we're in plays some part in the body that's to come. That's what it seems to be saying. It's like the seed that's planted. You know, you plant a seed, you get something completely different from that seed. But it speaks of these bodies in that way. Just an interesting truth that we see there. And of course, I think we're all really hoping that we're not going to see or taste death. We'll be among that company that's transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and we'll be caught up together. Amen? I mean, that's what I'm hoping for. All of us together. All right. So verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We're debtors. We have an obligation, don't we? Our obligation is to live for the Lord. Every single one of us were purchased by him, and we are purchased with his blood because of his death. So we are debtors. We're indebted to him. We're obligated to him to live for him. And if you look back at Romans chapter 6, you get that idea as he's going through this. In Romans chapter 6, just take it up from verse 11. It says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Consider yourself, count yourself as dead to sin." No longer do that. Verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Do you see the idea there of the obligation that we have? You know, no longer yield to the sinful nature. Don't present yourself, your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, and your mouth to those things that are ungodly, but rather, excuse me, you're obligated. You're indebted to the Lord. Present yourself to him and live for him. It says in chapter 8, verse 12, "We're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." The tense is habitual, "if you live according to the flesh," describing an unsaved person. If you live habitually under the dominion of the sinful nature is the idea there. Excuse me. "You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Again, it's in that present tense, habitually putting to death the deeds of the body. So for the Christian, what does that mean to put to death the deeds of the body? Again, we're talking about sanctification and how we live. Practice not sinning. Very good. Yeah. I got this whole one up on the screen here. In Colossians chapter 3, notice how he says much the same thing. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." And then he lists them. Fornication, uncleanness. So here, stop sinning. And now he's being a little more detailed on what that looks like. Okay. So put to death, or as we might say, kill it. Fornication. Those thoughts that go through your mind, take them captive and cut it out right there. Okay. So if you do this, and again, this is a habitual thing, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. What does that mean, by the Spirit? Put to death the deeds of the body. Right. Well, look to him for his strength, right? And this is the key thing here. Rather than us going, okay, I'm going to stop the fornication. I'm going to stop the pornography. I'm going to stop the drinking or whatever it might be. It's by the Spirit looking to him for his strength. God, I struggle in this area. Help me in this way. And in so doing, stop these things. Kill them. Put to death the deeds of the body. So put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves, notice, once walked. You used to be like this when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he goes on with another list right here. Anger. Well, I just get so mad when this prayer, hey, kill that. Put that thing to death. You know, you need to, and it's a choice, isn't it? But again, it's by God's help. It's through the power of his Spirit. And that's what we want to come back to. He puts the desire in our heart to do the right thing. And he gives us the power and the ability to do it. When you're ready to lash out, that's when you call out to God. I need your help in this area. And so it's a choice you're making to yield to God and what he wants to do. Now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So it's like you're taking off a garment. I'm taking off the old sinful Steve. I'm putting off those things. I'm not going to practice them anymore. And I'm going to put on the new Steve that's been renewed through Jesus Christ, and by his power be able to live the life that he wants me to live. Because we're indebted to him. We're not indebted to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but rather we're indebted to God. And so if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Again, how do you know that you're a believer? If you're being led by God's Spirit. If you're being led, I think the implication is you're following his leading. A shepherd leads his sheep. He doesn't drive them like cattle. So God leads us. He doesn't drive us. Remember when he came to Peter, we're going through Luke on Sunday mornings, came to Peter and he said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter left everything and he followed. He came to Matthew Levi and said the same thing, follow me. And Matthew left everything, his tax collecting business, and followed after him. We'll come to Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So being led by God's Spirit, he's calling us to follow. It's about making a choice, isn't it? It's about making a choice to follow after him and the things that we do, what he's laying upon our heart. So as our good shepherd, Jesus leads us, our obligation is to follow him. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 16, we're children of God. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You become a child of God through receiving Christ as your Savior. That's how you become a child of God. A son of God, on the other hand, are those that are led by the Spirit, referring to a little bit of maturity there, isn't it? One who's sensing God's leading in his life and is going, I'm going to follow after you. I'm going to follow after your lead in my life. And so that's showing that progression there from a child to a son. A mature child of God in a legal standing as against a child of God in his minority when he first becomes a believer. And as he says here, verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That remember the whole thing back in Romans 6 where Paul is using the comparison of sin as the master over you and you're the slave, but no longer so because you're a believer now. And he says, because of the weakness of your flesh, I'm putting it this way. In other words, I'm using an analogy, but maybe it's not a perfect parallel here. Now, you're the slave still, but God is your master. You're a slave to God. Well, the difference here is not that God is this tyrannical taskmaster over us. It's not the same parallel. It's more so that he's our adopted father. He's adopted us into the household. So in one sense, you've got a slave and a master. In the other sense here, you've got a child that's been adopted into the family with all of the privileges that come with being an adopted son into the family. So that's kind of neat how he brings that around to see that. So you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And this, of course, is the Aramaic term for father. It's a term of endearment, maybe a little more tender, like Papa. It was the word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 14 when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In Galatians 4, 6, and 7, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Isn't that kind of neat? So in both these passages here, it's the spirit that is bringing that up in our hearts, you know, as we cry out to God, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so that's where, again, the parallel works, where we used to be a slave to sin and now we're a slave to God. But the reality is more, we're a child of God and we're an heir of his as well. And being an heir, it's a great thing if your parents have a lot of money. You know, if you inherit, you know, your parents, all of their debts and stuff like that, it's not a great thing. But if your parents have a lot of assets, then being an heir is huge. And with God, he owns not only the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he owns the entire universe. You know, he has everything. And that's what it says here again, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the idea of that inheritance that lies ahead for us, because we're believers, you know, I mean, adopted into the family, it's got its benefits here on earth, absolutely, because God has given us abundant life to live here and now. But what's to come? I mean, who can really fathom what it's going to be like, you know, when we pass from this life into the next? I mean, it's going to be good. Amen. So heirs and that inheritance, when Paul was talking in Acts 26 about what Jesus had said to him in commissioning Paul to go out and share the gospel in Acts 26:18, he said to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To be forgiven, and also you've got that inheritance that's coming. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that neat? Yeah. I mean, it's not going anywhere. It's not gonna rust away or anything like that. It's there. It's got your name on it, so to speak, you know, there in heaven. God is so good to us, isn't he? You know, I mean, he is his grace, his favor, what he offers us. He forgives us and then he gives us all this in return. And so you can see with the whole idea, we're debtors, not to the flesh, but we're indebted to him, you know, and that response should be out of a heart really of love. But let's check this out and close it out with the last half of verse 17. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Guys, that's just a part of being a believer. You know, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer. He's calling us to love the unlovable. He's calling us to respond not in kind, but rather to be more like him, to be forgiving. There's going to be trials that we go through. You know, we want to know the power of his resurrection, but we also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, because it's through the suffering that God does, I think, his greatest work in our lives. And that's just simply part of the Christian experience. Jesus said in John 15, 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Excuse me. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I got one more scripture so I can make it through this. So persecution's a given as a follower of Jesus. But the trials that we go through, the suffering that we go through in being a Christian, Philippians 1:29, notice how Paul words this. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You notice how he words that? It's been granted to you. And the idea, it's a gift that's been given to you, not only to believe, but also to suffer. We would never look at suffering as a gift, would we? But isn't it true that the greatest work seems to come through the suffering, the trials that we go through? And in the end, we wouldn't want to turn it around. I mean, we don't want to go through the trials, but in the end, everything that is gained through the trials that we benefit from, we wouldn't really want to trade it in the end for anything. And so you can see it as a gift that God has given to us. It does all kinds of things in our lives. It makes us more dependent upon the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. You know, are we lean upon the Lord through those times? We get things into greater perspective. We're not so caught up in the here and now of what's going on, but we get more of an eternal vantage point. So many things, so multifaceted what God does through the trials that we go through. And so, you know, just in closing here, we got some dear loved ones in our church that are going through some pretty serious trials right now. And we want to be keeping them up in prayer, but recognize that God is doing a good work in their life too at the same time. It's a hard work, but he's doing a good work in their life too. And so keep that in mind as we pray for them. And keep that in mind as well when the trials come down your way too, that God will do good in it. He'll be able to turn all these things around for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Just stay close to him. Stay close to him. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we find here as we're going through this doctrinal section, and especially just looking at you've been so good to us, so gracious to us. Have forgiven us, not given us what we deserve, but have forgiven us and then just give us everything beyond that, Lord. Thank you so much. And I pray that our lives would reflect our gratitude. I pray that when these decisions come up that we need to make, that we would cry out to you and lean on your spirit. Thank you for giving us the desire, and thank you for giving us the power as well. May your hand be upon those that are in need tonight, Father, and may you bless them as I know you are, and may they draw closer and closer to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.